No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you stand at the cross and look to Christ, and you stand forgiven. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. Even though this is Palm Sunday, we're not going to be doing a traditional Palm Sunday message this morning. We're continuing our series in our Lenten studies of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Now, that may be a new study for some of you. That may be a new focus for some of you here. But you need to know that that study is not new. It's very traditional throughout the church's history to focus on these seven last words of Christ. As a matter of fact, in the Russian Orthodox Church, every single Good Friday, an informed, faithful Orthodox Christian is to spend the entire day meditating upon these seven sayings of Christ on the cross. For that reason, this series may be more than simply individually edifying. It could end up actually being missional. See, what we're trying to do in St. Petersburg is we're trying to build bridges with Christians and the citizens of that city. You need to know that most of the people in Russia are, in fact, Orthodox. And if we've made a mistake in the West, it's been blowing into Russia, completely dismissing the Orthodox Church, instead of looking for building bridges of a common faith. I want you to think about 500 years ago, Martin Luther. When the Reformation, which was the greatest revival since Pentecost, when it hit, Luther wasn't dismissing Rome. He was trying to engage her. He was simply trying to address some issues that needed to be faced. And yet we go into a country like Russia as Western missionaries, and we ignore a tradition of well over 1,000 years, and we wonder why they react negatively against us. You need to know that on all the airwaves, both television and radio, there's all kinds of pop propaganda now about how Christians from the West are simply parts of a cult. They're just sectarians that aren't Christian at all. And we bear part of the blame for the Orthodox reaction to Western missionaries. There are differences. They need to be addressed. But we need to begin by seeking to build bridges with the Orthodox Church. As a matter of fact, one of the most exciting results of this past trip was that we've actually found some Orthodox priests and laity that are sympathetic to our understanding of the gospel. And the next time we go, we're setting up actually a dialogue between Orthodox and those of us who are coming over from the States. There's some good things happening. So, to study traditional elements of our faith that could be bridges of commonality with the Orthodox, it's a good thing to do. So for those of you who are wondering, where did this series come from? You need to know it's rooted and grounded in history. Now, for those of you who are new today to the series, the first saying from Christ on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." The second saying of Christ was given to the thief, where Jesus said, "Truly, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, to set the stage for this third word, I want to show you a clip from a classic theologically grounded movie called Ice Age. In the movie Ice Age, there's this little baby who is rescued from an attack of a bunch of saber-toothed tigers. Now, the people who rescue him and are trying to return him to his father is a very unlikely group. There's a sloth named Sid. There's a mammoth named Manny. And then one of the tigers from the attacking pack, whose name is Diego. They're on a rescue mission to return this baby to his father. And on the way, during and throughout the mission, they have all kinds of trials and difficulties, including running into an underground volcano. Watch and see the emphasis of the third word of Christ from the cross.
Well, would you look at that? The tiger actually did it. There's Half Peak. Next stop, Glacier Pass.
How could I ever have doubted you?
Did you hear that, little fella? You're almost home.
My feet are sweating.
Do we have to get a news flash every time your body does something?
Doing it for attention. Just ignore him.
Seriously, my feet are really hot.
Tell me that was your stomach.
Shh. I'm sure it was just thunder from underground. Wow, I wish I could jump like that.
Wish granted.
Ah!
Come on, move faster.
Have you noticed the river of lava?
Manny, you okay? Come on, say something. Anything!
Oh my God.
What? What? I can't hear you.
You're standing on my trunk.
Oh. Are you okay?
Why did you do that? You could have died trying to save me.
That's what you do in a herd. You look out for each other.
Well, thanks.
I don't know about you guys, but we are the weirdest herd I've ever seen.
Now, there's a couple truths there. One, obviously, is we, too, are one of the weirdest herds anybody's ever seen. But the main point I want us to capture this morning is what Manny said. That's what you do in a herd. You look out for each other. In this third word from Christ on the cross, he's concerned that his herd, the church, look out for each other. Let's stand out of reverence for the word of God. Follow along as I read John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. This is the word of God. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we are a strange herd. We're so different, so unique. But Father, would you remind us this morning that we are part of a herd. We are part of an organism that Jesus longs to be united, the church. Holy Spirit, come and teach us about what it means to be the church. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. So what's your definition of the church? My definition of the church, I think is biblical, is the church is a waltzing community. At Oak Mountain, if you're new to the church, we talk about the paradigm of Christian growth, the paradigm of growth and grace, the paradigm of how we progress in Christian maturity. We put it in terms of a waltz. That's a dance. We believe that all Christians dance. Everybody who is a Christian dances in some way, but there are different kinds of dances. For instance, there are bunny hoppers. A bunny hop is a one-step dance, and there are many people out there who have reduced the Christian life to a singular focus. It might be try, 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 or wrestle, struggle, wrestle, struggle, or let go, let go, or surrender, or rest, or confess. Now, there's truth in all of those perspectives, but it's too reductionistic. It's not balanced. Then there's some dancers in the church who do the Texas two-step. They confess and try harder. That summarizes a lot of evangelicalism right there. Confess and try harder. Repent and recommit. Another section of the church believes in a Texas two-step that is more along the lines of repent and rest, or repent and believe. Now, that's the closest to the New Testament paradigm that we've come to, but it is still incomplete. The paradigm of growth and grace and maturity in Christ is a three-step dance called the waltz. The first step of the waltz is repentance. All Christian growth begins with repentance. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The growing Christian is a Christian who's falling forward. We're always falling, but we're falling forward. We're living in repentance, acknowledging our sin, and that creates the atmosphere of Christian growth. But it's not a one-step of just look at your sin. Repentance is the window into a new view of Christ. And repentance leads us to bask in the forgiveness and the acceptance and the love and the delight the Father has in us in Christ. Repentant Christians aren't miserable beings who are constantly devastated by the view of their own fallenness. No, repentant Christians run to Christ and find in Him fresh grace. But not just grace for acceptance and grace for forgiveness, but we're to trust God's grace to change us at the very point of our sin. And then that repent and believe then leads to the third step of the waltz, which is to fight. We are to fight against sin. We are called to exercise a renewed will in Christ, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit that says yes to righteousness and no to sin. But there are other elements of the waltz that we need to learn as well. One of those elements flows out of the word of Christ from the cross to Mary and to John. We're looking at three additional elements to the waltz that flow out of this third word from Christ from the cross. You'll find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, you need to waltz with a new partner. You know, it's so important that we recognize the waltz is not a formula for self-reformation. The waltz is not a recipe on how you can work up enough will to change yourself. You waltz with a new partner. The partner is Christ. He is the Lord of the dance. He is the leader of the pack. He is the one who enables us and motivates us to do the waltz of grace. So as he speaks from the cross, what kind of things do we find out about our partner in the dance? Well, first of all, look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother. What we learn here is that Jesus is a partner who cares. If you're ever in a dance, you want a partner who cares. You want a partner who understands why you step on their toes. You want a partner who understands you and why you trip over your own 2 feet. You need a partner who sees you and knows you and understands you and cares. Jesus is a partner who cares. Look at what it says in verse 26. He saw his mother. Now, what do you think that means? So often we've heard the Bible stories so many times, we forget that they're real history. This really happened. This mother raised a child from infancy. She loved him. He loved her. They grew up together. He'd never done anything wrong. And now he's being unjustly punished, scourged, and murdered. And please don't move too quickly past the brokenheartedness that Mary is experiencing. I mean, she's devastated. She's confused. She's in pain. She's really hurting. And Jesus looks down from the cross, not even consumed with his own pain, and sees hers. He saw his mother. He saw her pain. He saw her woundedness. He saw her need. And Jesus sees you and me too. Jesus is a dance partner who cares. He cares about what's waking you up in the middle of the night. He cares about your woundedness. He cares about your confusion. He cares about your pain. He sees it. He's the God who sees. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there was Sarah and Abraham. And they were given the promise that by God's grace and supernatural provision, they were going to have a child. And they got tired of waiting. And in their impatience, Sarah said, "Here's my maidservant, Hagar. Why don't you have a child with her? And that'll be the fulfillment of the promise." So Hagar gets pregnant. And then Sarah begins to resent Hagar. And she casts her out of the house and makes her go out on her own. And Hagar, isolated and rejected, is weeping. And God shows up. And he says, "Hagar, I've heard your affliction. I've seen your pain. Return, and I will make of your son a great nation." And Hagar says, "You are the God who sees." That's Jesus. He's on the cross, suffering his own pain for us. And yet he sees the pain of his mother. And if you're in pain this morning, and I don't know anyone who isn't, Jesus sees your pain. But that's not all he does. Secondly, he's a partner who acts. He's not some theoretical lover that just sort of pats your hand and says, "There, there." He does something about what he sees in our lives. Verse 26, he says, "Woman, behold your son." He sees Mary's emotional needs and he points her to John for support. He sees Mary's material needs and fears and he gives her John for support. Most of all, Jesus sees Mary's spiritual need and points her to community for support. Jesus is not some faraway, distant partner. He's one who comes near and one who acts to help us. Now, he may not always act the way we expect him to. I mean, what Mary most wanted, frankly, was for Jesus to step down off the cross and be her son for many years to come. And there may be pains and hurts in your life today that it may not work out the way that you want it to. But what you can be assured of is Jesus is a Savior who cares and who is in fact already acting, even if you do not perceive it. There's more at work in your pain than you realize. You know, when it comes to the churches of the West and the churches of the East, I said, well, you need to look for bridges of commonality. The other thing we need to do is we need to learn from each other. And I'll tell you, one thing the church in the East has got down pretty good is the humanity of Christ. In the West, we're really good at emphasizing the divinity of Christ, and we need to do that. But I think sometimes in the West, we say we believe Jesus was fully human, but we really don't live that way. Take, for instance, the use of icons in the Orthodox Church. We in the West, we just immediately dismiss it as idolatry. You need to know that the Orthodox don't think they're being idolatrous. The Orthodox would even say, we're not worshiping those icons. Those icons are actually us emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. As those icons are physical and material and visible and present, they're a reminder to each of us that Christ in the incarnation was physical and had flesh and had substance and is near. And so they say when we look at the icon, we see Jesus looking back at us, near us in our suffering. Now, am I saying there are not some doctrinal issues that have to be addressed with icons? Of course there are. But what can we learn about that branch of the church that is emphasizing the nearness of the dance partner in the waltz, who both cares about our pain and is present, a very present help in times of trouble? He acts in order to comfort us in our pain. Waltz with a new partner. Are you waltzing with Christ today? Are you recognizing that Jesus sees you, cares for you, and is acting on your behalf? Then secondly, waltz with a new perspective. First of all, you need a new perspective on family. We talk about focus on the family a lot in the States. We talk about family values. We talk about family ties. Listen, nobody has done more to disrupt family values than Jesus. Jesus was walking through a town and he saw a man. He said, follow me. The guy said, my dad just died. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. I want you to follow me. Jesus comes up to two of the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the John that's at the cross here. They're with their father, mending nets. They were fishermen by trade. Jesus said, follow me. The text says they immediately left their nets and their father and followed Christ. Luke 14:26. If anyone does not come after me and hate his father or mother, he is not worthy of me. Matthew 12:46-50. Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters were asking for him. And Jesus says, who are my mother? And who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that is my brother and sister and mother. Now, am I really meaning literally that we're to hate our families? Of course not. But Jesus is redefining our priorities here. And he's saying, your family of origin is no longer the main priority in your life as a Christian. You're part of a new humanity, a new family, a new community, and that community is the church. And so when you come to the church, you are most coming home. And then I want you to notice that you need to have a new perspective on identity as well. Look at verse 26. He calls Mary woman. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. And he doesn't call John friend. He says that John is now the son of Mary. It's adoption terminology. And what we're to learn here is that we're no longer to be defined by our past. We're no longer to be defined by our family of origin. You know, most of us, if we're really honest, the deepest scars and the greatest woundedness in our lives has arisen from our family of origin, our natural family. And many of us are still striving to overcome the woundedness of our families of origin. And Jesus redefines family here. And he defines family as the church. And he reveals that we're no longer to be identified or defined by our past. And we can break free from those scars of our family of origin. We are sons and daughters of the Father, brothers and sisters in Christ, and there is hope. One of the most rewarding elements of the trip that I just got back from in Russia was we were visiting various orphanages. We're actually looking for places where we can bring you all to head over to St. Petersburg and get involved in some mercy ministry. And ironically, the orphanage we found that is most promising is headed by a couple that I met 15 years ago. And we're still in touch with them. Their name is Vera and Sasha Zharanova. 50 children, all of whom have been abandoned because their parents are alcoholics or addicted to drugs. And you wouldn't believe this place. These children are being cared for. They sleep in warm beds. They have hot food. The children, like Ice Age, they look out for each other. They're part of a herd. They have a new identity. They're cared for by Christian adults. They have a new lease on life. And if you're a Christian, you're to recognize that you're defined by your relationship to Christ, not by your relationship to your past. And then I want you to also see the new perspective that we're called to have on life. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus, using adoptive language, actually talks about the corporate nature of the church. You know the problem that we have in the West? I think one of our big problems, we have individualized the Christian life. We have made the Christian life all about an individual's walk with God. Now, I hate to spring something on you, but y'all, you're not going to get very far with that biblically. Biblically, the emphasis of the Christian life is more of a corporate journey than an individual walk. It's more of a family hike than some individualized trek. And the Orthodox understand this. The Russian Orthodox teach clearly that the individual is not nearly as important as the group. And our identity is actually tied in to our involvement and identification with the group. Folks, that's New Testament. That's gospel. And that's why many of us struggle in our Christian lives. We're trying to be Lone Ranger Christians. And Christ has written into the Christian life that we cannot make it apart from the church. We cannot make it apart from community. We are called to be part of the herd. We're really actually even only safe as we're interacting with the corporate nature of the church. Speaking of safe, I'll confess to you guys, I've never felt as unsafe as I did this trip. I don't know if it's because Putin's standing up to Bush and Russians are getting cocky. I don't know whether it's our economy's tanking and theirs is skyrocketing. I don't know what it is. But the seedy characters in St. Petersburg are emboldened. And every time they see an American, they feel like it's their free right to torment us. I've never been so scowled at. I've never felt so threatened than I did this trip. I mean, bold. Usually it was just Americans who weren't paying any attention that were getting robbed. And if you were alert and were really making sure that the people who were trying to get you, you knew they were trying to get you, they'd leave you alone. Not this time. I mean, there was a time we were walking down the main street of St. Petersburg, and I actually saw four guys see us and turn around and start following us. I said to my buddy who was with me, I said, we're being followed. He said, really? I said, yeah. I said, let's stop. So we stopped at the top of the metro station, and I turned around and I looked right at these guys to say, look, I know you're there. I see you. Don't try anything. So we went down the metro station, and sure enough, they kept coming. And then they pull this stunt where they look at their phone like they're really looking at their phone. And what happens is when you get into a crowd, they act like they're either fighting with each other or that they're trying to rush onto the metro train at the last moment. And they push, and they push all around you. And when they push all around you, what they're really doing is reaching into all your pockets. We had one of our team, the last trip, got robbed for $1,000 that way and lost his passport and all kinds of things. Well, this time, even though we were aware, they still did it. And thankfully, the guy I was with just knocked one of them in the ribs. I mean, the guy's going to be hurting. And they ran off the train. And then Hal looked at me and he says, wow, I'm so glad you were aware of what was going on. And I said, that's what you do in a herd. You look out for each other. We desperately need a corporate view of the Christian life. And I would ask each one of you to consider, do you have that view? Or have you bought into the Western American evangelicalism that it's about your individual walk with Jesus? It's more of a corporate journey than an individual trek. And you and I were never made to make it apart from the body of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, not only waltz with a new perspective and a new partner, we also need to waltz with a new passion. What we see Jesus giving here is a new passion for hospitality. Look at verse 27. From that hour, the disciple took her, Mary, into his own home. John received her. He welcomed her. He cared for her. He showered her with warmth and acceptance and nurture. Jesus is calling us to a new level of hospitality as the people of God. We're to be a community that cares for one another. The early church got this, and we've lost it. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to them was actually his own. They shared everything in common, and great grace and power was upon them. Isn't it interesting? The contemporary Western church is longing for power and grace. And yet, Acts tells us that power and grace was upon them because none of them held that anything that was theirs was really theirs. You know what it was? It was Christian communism. Now, I'm not, of course, saying that we ought to embrace communism or even socialism, because the property was still theirs and they were free to do with it whatever they wanted to. But there was such a spirit of grace upon them that they wanted to share everything with the community. They practiced hospitality. And when you practice hospitality, guess what? Christ shows up. You say, well, Bob, where do you get that? Well, Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus said, when you give even a cup of cold water to the least of these in my name, you have done it to me. When we practice hospitality in Jesus' name, Jesus shows up. In the lives of those with whom we share hospitality, and in our own lives as well. We met with several people who have gone back to the Orthodox Church while we were there this trip. And there are some weaknesses, obviously. And we heard about one weakness related to hospitality, as a matter of fact. This gal knew a friend whose daughter had just died. She was a young girl. And this mother was distraught. She was heartbroken. She didn't know what else to do, so she went to the church. She went to her Orthodox priest and said, "How can I live? What can I do?" And the priest literally said, "What do you expect me to do about it?" And then he said, "Here's what you do. You get involved in the church and we will educate you on how to live." And her response with tears streaming down her face was, "I don't need an education right now. I need friends. I need hospitality. I need care. I need love." You know, we share some of that weakness with the Orthodox, don't we? Especially as Presbyterians, we think the answer is always just to give somebody more doctrine or slap more knowledge. Now, listen, you guys know me. You know I'm a pit bull when it comes to theology and doctrine. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. What I'm saying is there better be a warmth and a hospitality behind our theology, or it's not going to make any difference in anybody's lives. And a lot of times when people are hurting, they don't need education. They need hospitality. They need love. They need care. And then I want you to see finally a new passion for unity, a new passion for charity. See, Christ gives Mary to John and gives John to Mary. And he creates a community of unity and love. And that's what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be charitable toward each other. We're supposed to love people enough that even if we have differences, we invite them into our community. We invite them into our homes. I mean, think about how much divisiveness there is in the church today. Just the Western church. Think about the people with whom you disagree and how fellowship at times has been interrupted. By the way, today's Palm Sunday. Next week's Easter Sunday, but that's only in the West. See, in the Eastern Church, Palm Sunday's not until April 20th. And Easter Sunday's April 27th this year. Why is that? Well, the Eastern Church believes that you ought to celebrate Easter on the Sunday following Passover. That makes sense. That's when it happened in the New Testament. But the West, we don't believe that in the West. In the West, we're going more for the season of when the resurrection occurred. And so in the West, we celebrate Easter on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Now, you may laugh, and I'm laughing with you, certainly. That split the church. Now, that's something to split the church over, isn't it? That split East and West for all of history. When you celebrate Easter. Frankly, I think the East is more right here. I actually think the Orthodox is right by celebrating it the first Sunday after Passover. But be that as it may, why would we allow that to split the church? Well, what are you allowing to split your marriage? What are you allowing to split parent and child? What are you allowing to split yourself up from other Christians? What are you looking to that's breaking the fellowship of the body of Christ? No, there's silly things we allow to divide us. There's two particular silly things we allow to divide us. One we call ethical tangents. The other we call theological tangents. Ethical tangents. Should we dance? Should we smoke? Should we drink? Should we go to movies? Should we play cards? Now, Christians differ on what they think. Those are ethical tangents. We shouldn't let that divide us. And there's theological tangents. Should we baptize infants or not? Do we believe in a pre-tribulational, premillennial rapture or not? Now, those are important issues, but they ought not to divide us. You know, if we were suffering, really suffering for Christ, we wouldn't be all worried about these ethical and theological tangents. We'd be coming together as community because community would be all we had. And Christ, from the cross, is passionate about his bride being a place of safety and strength and care and hospitality and service. Lucian was a non-believing Greek writer in the second century. Lucian, not a Christian, had this to say about Christians. It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in all of their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus of Nazareth, has put it into their heads that they are brethren. What if every time you saw someone in this church, your first thought, boom, was family? What if every time you walked into this church, the first thing you thought was ballroom? This is the amazing thing about the waltz. You never see one couple by themselves waltzing. They're always in a ballroom, and there's always a bunch of couples, and they're having a great time. The church is a waltzing community. How you dancing? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the church. Thank you for the bride. As strange of a herd as we are, we thank you for your bride. Even east and west, for all the differences we have, we're still the bride of Christ. And we will be fellowshipping forever with people who are believers in the Orthodox Church. But God, we pray that we'd bring it down home even to here. That we would even love those with whom we fellowship in this church. And you'd restore love and care and hospitality to husbands and wives and children. God, that we would have the neighborhoods around us write like Lucian wrote. That even if they don't believe, they'll be in awe of how we care for each other's needs, both physical as well as emotional and spiritual. Come, Holy Spirit, energize your bride. Help us to take each other into our homes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.